Nothing harms the cause of Jesus Christ more than ministers whose lives contradict what they preach. Nothing. Like their marriages are unhappy, or their children are undisciplined, or they get involved with other women, or they mishandle the church's finances, or they fall apart under pressure. Christians love to find excuses for the sins in their lives. And the all-time favorite excuse is the inconsistencies they see in the lives of their pastors. Unbelievers love to justify their antagonism to the gospel by pointing to hypocrites in the church. And their favorite target, of course, would be the preachers. Every time another preacher bites the dust, some Christian uses it to justify his sin, and some unbeliever uses it to find an excuse to reject Jesus Christ, and all hell rejoices. Now, the Lord Jesus had a rather severe word for folks who cause others to sin. He said, offenses are going to come. No way we're going to stop them. But woe unto the man through whom the offense comes, Jesus said in Matthew 18. Paul knew about that passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul was well aware that that warning was there, and he had no desire to fall under that woe. That's why he lived a spirit-disciplined life, lest when he had preached to others, he said in 1 Corinthians 9, he himself should be disapproved. He dreaded the very thought that that might happen. Now, he's been talking about preaching to others. That's what we shared together last Sunday morning. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 through chapter 6 and verse 2, he's been talking about declaring to a lost world the good news of reconciliation, that lost sinners, alienated from God, can be brought back into friendship with God. That's what he's been talking about. So we're not surprised to hear him launch into a discussion about his own desire to live a faithful witness, a faithful example of all he says with his lips, to prove to the world that he ministers not of himself nor for himself, but by the power of the Spirit of God and for the glory of the Lord. In other words, so that he may testify to the world that he is a true minister of the new covenant, with all the power coming from God and none from himself, and all for the glory of God and not to enhance himself. He knows his life will be his best commendation, that what he is and what he does will speak much louder than what he says. So he's going to talk about what he is and what he does, so that he can commend himself to the Corinthians. Let's look at it, shall we? The commendation of a new covenant minister in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. Incidentally, verse 3 of this passage grows out of verse 1, as you can see in your King James Version. I don't know whether all the versions have this, but verse 2 is a parenthesis. Paul had said in verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Don't receive it in an empty, hollow way. It could never be said that Paul or his fellow apostles received the grace of God in an empty or hollow way. Their faith was genuine, and their lives proved it. They were careful to do nothing that would harm the cause of Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about himself when he says in verse 3, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Giving no offense. That word offense means an occasion to fall, or a reason for antagonism or antipathy to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't give any reason to unbelievers to reject Jesus Christ. Nothing in his life could give an unbeliever an excuse for rejecting the gospel, or a Christian an excuse for falling into sin. Nothing in Paul's life. What a statement. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. That word blamed means to find fault with or to censure. It also has the idea of ridicule or mocking. The Apostle Paul was not a stumbling block. He didn't give a cause for falling. Neither was he a laughing stock. He didn't give anybody a reason to mock the Christian ministry. The Apostle Paul was neither a stumbling block nor a laughing stock. That's what verse 3 says. He doesn't give any offense that the ministry be not mocked. Now, unfortunately, some ministers have been both a stumbling block and a laughing stock. Elmer Gantry and his kin have provided all the excuse that many unbelievers need to write the Church of Jesus Christ off as a fraud and write the person of Jesus Christ off as irrelevant and unnecessary. But unfortunately, preachers are not the only ones. Every true believer, according to this passage we've been studying for the last few months, is a minister of the new covenant. And far too many elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and choir members and ushers and many others who are involved in the ministry of the new covenant through the local church have served Jesus Christ on Sunday but shamed him the rest of the week and given unbelievers a cause to reject Jesus Christ and other Christians an excuse to live in sin. Maybe some of us are guilty right here this morning of doing that very thing. Not Paul. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things commending ourselves as the ministers of God. Verse 4. In everything, Paul commends himself as a true minister of the new covenant. He practices what he preaches. And that's the best recommendation a new covenant minister can have. He says, look at my life, folks. It's real. There wasn't anything there to cause shame to the cause of Jesus Christ. It's real. There's no way to explain what's happened in me, Paul says, but that the power of Jesus Christ is operating in me. I am not capable of producing what you see, Paul says. God is at work in me. That's the essence of the new covenant, as we've been learning through these passages. The power coming from God, all of it coming from God, none of it coming from us. We live, we operate, we minister by the power of God dwelling in us. Now the question we need to ask ourselves before we get into this list of 27 things is, are our lives such that people can see the power of God operating in us? I mean, are they so different from the world that people of the world have to look on and say, that is not possible. Something's helping you or someone's helping you. There's a power in you that I don't have. Is that what the world is saying about us? That's what they said about Paul. And this list proves it. Paul is about to prove that he lives and operates by the power of God because no human being could do what the Apostle Paul is about to tell us he has done. It is absolutely, utterly impossible. It rises so far above the normal human life that it is essential to conclude that Paul is operating by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul is going to tell us how he commends himself as a true minister of the new covenant. And he lists 27 things. There are three groups of nine. Actually, there are 28 things, but the first word in the first group actually introduces that group. And these things fall nicely into three categories by content. And the three categories are this: the courage of a new covenant minister, and the characteristics of a new covenant minister, and the contrasts of a new covenant minister. Now, if we can see through this list of 27 things how the Apostle Paul commended himself, it will help us know how the Spirit of God wants to commend us to the world we seek to win to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how he will keep us from being either a stumbling block or a laughing stock before the lost world. Let's look at the first nine, the courage of a new covenant minister. Now this first group of nine lists the hardships and the trials that Paul encountered and how he handled them. Actually, we learn how he responded to them before we even learn what the trials were. He says in verse 4, "In much patience," that's the introduction to the whole nine, "in much patience," that's a great trait, folks, and it isn't just a grin and bear it kind of patience. This is the kind of patience that takes us beyond the breaking point without breaking. This is the kind of patience that bears trials triumphantly and courageously, not just bears them. This is the kind of patience that transforms these trials into opportunities and blessings. It's the kind of patience that thanks God for the privilege of bearing them for His glory and the privilege of growing through them. That's the kind of patience. It's a great word. It's a word with grit. It's a tough word. It isn't just, oh, poor me kind of patience, you know. I can bear my cross for Jesus, you know. It isn't that kind of patience. It's a patience that thanks God for the opportunity to have trials so that we can demonstrate His power through them. Now, it takes, to handle trials with that kind of patience, takes supernatural power. We can't do that in ourselves. And Paul had it. And we're about to see the demonstration, the proof of it. He had that kind of patience in afflictions, he says. That refers to the pressures which tend to burden us down, physically, mentally, spiritually. Pressures from within and pressures from without that stretch our endurance to the limit. Most of us can relate to that. We've been in those kinds of situations. And there isn't any way to handle them patiently except by drawing the resources of Jesus Christ and the power of the Lord Jesus. In afflictions, in necessities, these are the hardships we cannot avoid. That's why the King James says necessities. Hardships we cannot avoid. Somebody said, into every life some rain must fall. We've all heard that. Well, this is what it is. It's the rain that falls into every life. And there's no place to run to keep dry. But the Apostle Paul accepted it gallantly, patiently. It proves something. Most people don't. There was something operating in this man's life that everybody doesn't have. In distresses is the third one. Literally, that means narrowness of place from which there is no escape. Paul felt hemmed in on every side. There was no way to turn, no place to turn, no solution to the problems. He couldn't see any light around him. He couldn't even see the light at the end of the tunnel. So he looked up. And he saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he went on with courage and triumph and patient endurance. And that took supernatural power. In stripes, number 4. Stripes, everybody knows what they are. The humiliating and excruciatingly painful scourgings with a whip, sometimes with steel tips. Back in chapter 11 of this book, Paul says he was whipped 39 times on 5 different occasions by the Jews. You mathematicians multiply that out real quick, and it comes to 195 stripes. And Paul had the scars to prove it. They said 40 would kill a man, so they only gave him 39. And Paul had it 5 times. On 3 other occasions, he was beaten with rods, which was the Roman form of beating and scourging. On at least 1 occasion, when he was beaten, and still it was a vicious beating and his back still bleeding, they threw him into the inner prison and locked him in stocks. And the Word of God says he sang praises unto God. I'll tell you, friend, that's some evidence. There was more than human power operating in Paul's life. I wonder if the world has ever seen that kind of power operating in us. In stripes. In imprisonments, 5. The Scripture records 4 of Paul's imprisonments. Philippi, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. And yet, only one of those imprisonments had occurred by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, the Philippian one. It's the only one. Yet he says in chapter 11 of this book, he was in prison more frequently. So we get the idea Paul spent a good deal more time in prison than even the Scripture tells us. As a matter of fact, we get the distinct impression that he spent a good bit of his adult life in prison. unjustly for his faith in Jesus Christ, yet he never complained about it. Now that takes more than natural power. There was something different about this man's life, something supernatural. People couldn't help but look at this man and say, you know, there's something going on in him that doesn't meet the eye, that's beyond human power. Sixth, in tumults, verse 5. Tumults refers to mob riots. And there isn't anything more frightening to my way of thinking than an angry mob. We've seen it in our day probably more than any other generation ever has, because we see it on television every other week or so. Some mob riot somewhere. Angry mob beating people with sticks and things like that. That's kind of frightening, you know? Yet that's exactly where Paul found himself. Do you know how many occasions? You read through the book of Acts sometime and see how many times Paul faced an angry mob. You know how many? 8 times. Paul stood before an angry mob. What can one man do against an angry mob? Well, if his faith is real, he can pray. It's a good idea, wouldn't you think? And trust God's sovereign power, which is at work in his life. And that's exactly what Paul did. And God protected him 8 times before angry mobs. 7th, in labors. Now that means laborious toil that results in great weariness and fatigue. You see, he not only worked hard in the ministry, but after he finished ministering on many occasions, Paul went home and made tents long into the night to support himself and his fellow workers. You know, sometimes we pastors begin to feel sorry for ourselves because of the workload and the demands on our time. I think every pastor goes through that. It's the nature of the job. But then sometimes God brings to my mind the Apostle Paul, and I begin to feel thoroughly ashamed. He should have it as good as we have it. There is no comparison when you get right down to it. None whatsoever. In labors. And oh, sometimes we do our share of complaining too. Not Paul. He had a power operating in him that many of us don't know anything about, because we haven't yet learned to draw on that power that dwells within us in the person of God's Spirit. In labors. In watchings. That means sleeplessness. Paul spent some sleepless nights. Maybe working, maybe traveling, maybe planning, maybe praying, maybe just thrashing through some of the problems caused by cantankerous Christians. And he had his share to deal with, believe me. But he handled it patiently by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Do you handle your problems that way? Your pressures? In fastings. Now that's probably not fasting for religious purposes, nor fasting to get rid of excess poundage. I don't think Paul had excess poundage. It simply meant going without a meal, probably because he didn't have enough money to buy a meal on some occasions, and on other occasions simply in order to do the work God wanted him to do, he had to miss some meals. What a contrast to people today who would never think of missing a meal because they were involved in serving Jesus Christ. But when the Spirit of God is in control of our lives, we may have to do that once in a while. And our willingness to do it may prove the genuineness of our commitment to Jesus Christ. Incidentally, this may be a good time to say that I don't think fat preachers are a very good testimony to the power of God at work in their lives. I really don't think they are. I don't think it's a very good testimony of the power of God in anybody's life to allow themselves to overeat and gain weight unnecessarily. Now, I know some people have glandular problems, and that just makes it all the harder, but by the grace of God and the power of God at work in their lives, if they begin to claim that power and trust in His power, they could be a better testimony in that area of their lives. In fastings. Now I doubt that any of us are going to be called on to face all 9 of these trials. Afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, and fastings. But maybe we will face some of them. And the only way we're going to be able to commend ourselves as genuine and let it be known that we're depending on, or let it be known that there's a power operating in us that the unbeliever doesn't have in him, is to claim that power and depend upon it. And then through that power to bear these kinds of things patiently, triumphantly, courageously, victoriously, trustingly. That's what Paul did. What a fantastic testimony to the power of God at work in a man's life. Well, after the list of hardships Paul faced and the way he handled them, he turns to the graces and the gifts by which he demonstrated himself to be a true minister of the new covenant. Here's the secret of Paul's patient endurance. Here's the equipment that God gave him for his ministry. The inner character that sustained him and commended him as real, as genuine in his walk with God. Here's the characteristics of a new covenant minister. We've seen the commendation, verses 3 and the first half of verse 4. We've seen the courage in the face of trials, 9 of them. Now let's look at the characteristics of a true minister of the new covenant. He begins by saying in verse 6, by pureness. By pureness. Now this is where Satan is trapping more and more believers and destroying their credibility with the world. He's got some of you in this trap. Oh, I know the world says we're crazy for even trying to maintain biblical standards of morality. They say we're obscurantists, that we're Victorian, that we're Puritan, that we're blinded, that we have our heads in the sand, that that's a bygone day, that isn't the way people live anymore. I know they say that. But the first time we fall, they're right there pointing the finger, kicking us while we're down and saying, see, you're no different than we are. Right? And there goes our testimony. Right out the window. Paul kept himself from every compromising situation and guarded himself against every indiscretion. He placed a high premium on moral purity so as not to discredit his Lord. And it was evidence that God was at work in his life. He didn't fall into the trap that Satan was setting and the norm and standard of his day. Incidentally, which was just as bad in Corinth as it is in the United States of America in our day. Yet this man kept himself pure. He had a power working in him the average person doesn't have. By pureness. By knowledge, he says, secondly. He's not talking about the knowledge of the world, but the knowledge which is in Christ. In him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul said to the Colossians. And that's a knowledge that's not only available to the intellectual elite of believers, but to every true believer who will devote his life to getting to know Jesus Christ, because that's where true knowledge is to be found. And there's no better proof of our genuineness than a thorough, intimate knowledge of God. And it shows. When you really know the Lord, it shows in the way you live. It demonstrates a power that's not in everybody's life, the power of God. By knowledge. Third, by long suffering. Now the word long suffering means patience with people. The word normally translated patience means patience with circumstances, usually. This word means patience with people. People who wrong us. People who exasperate us. Even our friends. Friends do that sometimes too, you know. Now it isn't easy to be long suffering with people who exasperate us. But you see, that's what makes it all the more significant as proof that God is at work in our lives. When the supernatural fruit of long suffering is born in our lives, people look on and say, hey, there's something different about him. He's got something I don't have and I could use it. Makes a difference. Fourth, by kindness. That word, incidentally, is the same word translated in Galatians 5 in the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. I don't know why the King James translators were not consistent here, but kindness is the best translation. It's a word that means goodness in action toward others. It's a sensitive and sympathetic spirit that wants to help and not hurt. Goodness in action to people. Does the world see that kind of helpfulness evident in our lives? It's another way to demonstrate the reality of God's presence and God's power in our lives. You say, well, I know some people of the world that are kinder than some Christians. That's true. That's because the old sin nature has some strengths as well as some weaknesses. And that may happen to be their strengths. But the child of God has the indwelling Spirit of God, and he can make weaknesses into strengths if we'll trust him and claim his power. And that's what Paul was doing. He proved it by kindness. Fifth, by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Now, some have wondered why the Holy Spirit should appear in this list of Christian graces. And they suggest that maybe this isn't the Holy Spirit, that we should translate this a spirit which is holy. In other words, Paul's human spirit, which is holy. But I don't think so. I think it should be the Holy Spirit. Because he cannot be separated from the gifts and graces which he imparts. And he is the power that makes this supernatural life possible. I think that's why Paul put him in the list. Without him, we're really no different from anybody else. He himself, personally, is further proof that we are for real. That we really know God. That God lives in us. The Holy Spirit. Sixth, by love unfeigned, or literally unhypocritical love. That's that lofty form of Christ-like love that seeks only the highest good for the one loved. It's unselfish. It's interested in what it can give, not in what it can get. It's unconditional. It keeps on giving and keeps on living for the good of others, even when it gets nothing in return. That's its major characteristics. It's unselfish and it's unconditional. It's the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's the supreme badge of Christian discipleship in John 13, 34 and 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And it demonstrates that the power of God is operating in our lives. Do we love? Seventh, by the word of truth. Now, a Christian's life should always be marked by truthfulness. But this word of truth in verse 7 may also refer to the public proclamation of the gospel message. Paul's message was always truthful because it was always faithful to the Scriptures. And while some hearers may have rebelled against it, and some may have said, oh, give us something else, Paul, we don't want to hear the Bible, there were other hearts that were hungry for it. For an unequivocal, thus saith the Lord, a word of truth. Faithfulness to the word is the mark of a true believer. Faithfulness to the word, by the word of truth. Eighth, also in verse 7, by the power of God. Well, that sums it all up, doesn't it? This is the fuel that makes the whole rest of the list run. And Paul's own weaknesses made the demonstration of God's power in him all the more significant. Everybody knew how weak he was. When he called himself a mud pot in chapter 4, everybody said, amen, Paul, that's just what you are. When he said back in chapter 12 that he had infirmities and weaknesses, everybody said, amen, Paul, you sure do. They knew it. When he called himself the least of all saints, they knew he was right. How could anybody accomplish, or let me put it like this, how could anybody who saw what Paul accomplished deny that the power of God was operating through this stuttering, stammering, infirmity-ridden, unimpressive little Jew? Nobody could deny it. That's why God chose him, that the power may be of God and not of men. Ninth, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And that word armor would better be translated weapons. It's the same word used in chapter 10 of this book in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. By the weapons of righteousness, Paul says. He demonstrates that God's at work in his life by the weapons of righteousness. The world fights with sticks and stones and guns. The believer fights with righteousness. Or he should. He has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That divine righteousness which God credits to his account by faith. But in addition to that imputed righteousness, he uses the powerful weapon of righteous living day in and day out. He lives to please God. He lives to do the will of God. And that equips him for Satan's attack on the right hand and on the left. That's the weapon Paul uses, righteousness. It's hard to question the genuineness of a believer who lives a righteous life. It's hard to deny that God's at work in his life, that there's a supernatural power there that transcends the human element. Weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Well, there you have it, 9 marks of a true believer, a true minister of the new covenant. To add to the 9 trials he patiently endures. How are you stacking up, Christian? How's it going as you apply these first 18 to your own life? Is there a supernatural element demonstrated in the way you live? Does the world see any difference from themselves? They sure saw a difference in Paul. Okay, we've had the courage of the new covenant minister and the characteristics of a new covenant minister. Let's look finally at the contrasts of a new covenant minister. Paul concludes the proof of his genuineness with a list of contrasts. What he's saying is that by the power of God operating in him, he has been enabled to remain steady and stable through every paradoxical situation. And he names 9 paradoxes for us. So here are 9 further evidences of the reality and sincerity of Paul's faith and of the fact that God was working in him supernaturally. And of course it will give evidence of our genuineness and sincerity and the fact that the Spirit of the living God dwells in us too, if these 9 things would be found in our lives. Here they are. 9 contrasts. Number 1, by honor and dishonor. Honor is the Greek word for glory. The idea here probably would be better rendered in by the English word popularity. I think that's what Paul's talking about in verse 8. By popularity and unpopularity. Paul had people who loved him, who thought he was God's gift to the church. They would travel miles to hear him and hang on every word that he spoke. But he didn't let that go to his head. Because he knew, on the other hand, there were people who despised him, who never thought he did anything right. But Paul didn't let that discourage him. He just kept on doing the will of God, growing where he needed to grow, changing where he needed to change, aware that some people would never appreciate him. He didn't care. He didn't expect it. In fact, he was aware of the fact that Jesus promised us the world would hate us. And he knew that how we accept that hatred is an important part of our commendation as true ministers of the new covenant. That's when we really show our colors, folks. When it becomes evident that somebody hates us for our faith. That's when we learn whether that power is operating in us or whether we're just big hypocrites. That tells the tale. By honor and dishonor. Second, by evil report and good report. Now that's the same idea as the first one, except the first one described how people treated him personally, while this one, this evil report or good report, that describes what people are saying behind his back. One to his face, second by behind his back. Now most of us want to be well thought of and well spoken of. But in the final analysis, the only thing that really matters is what the Lord thinks about us and what the Lord says about us. And a true minister of the new covenant keeps that in mind. And he doesn't let flattery swell him with pride. And he doesn't let criticism consume him with bitterness. It's part of the evidence that God's in control of his life. How are we measuring up by that one? Now, before we get to the third one on this last list of nine, I want to share something with you. These last seven on the list all begin with the word as in the English translation, and a word that means as in the Greek text. And they describe the conditions under which Paul carried on his ministry. We may be called on to serve the Lord under similar conditions. May we respond with the same unshakable faith in God's sovereign power as Paul did. But we've kept them on the same list because they are all contrasts. They're different. They begin with a different word than the first two. First two said by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Now the last seven begin with as, but they're still contrasts. Now watch. As deceivers and yet true, he says. You know why he said that? Because one of the rumors being circulated about the Apostle Paul was that he was a deceiver, an imposter who leads people astray. He knew it wasn't true, but that's what they were saying. Since he knew it wasn't true, he just ignored it, and he went on. But that's not the human reaction, folks. Most of us don't do that, do we? We get our dukes up, boy, and we're ready to fight. Paul just went on, trusting God's power. It was another evidence that God was in control of his life, that the power was of God and not of men. Fourth, as unknown and yet well known. Now there's an interesting contrast. Another accusation against Paul is that he was a nobody. He didn't have the proper credentials. He had no right to claim apostleship. Paul? Who's he? You know, that's what they were saying about him. Didn't bother Paul. He didn't care if people knew him or not. The people who really mattered knew him. Most important of whom was the Lord Jesus himself. Remember what he said in 2 Timothy 2:19? The testimony of the Lord, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure and hath this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. God knew him. That's all that really counted. As unknown and yet well known. Fifth, as dying and behold we live. Now that wasn't a false accusation. That one was true. Paul's ministry was continually bringing him to the brink of death. He talked about this before, by the way. But just when people thought he was finished and it was all over, God brought him back with new vitality and new power. And there wasn't any greater evidence that the power of God was working in him than that one. As dying, and yet, behold, we live. It was the testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ in his life. Sixth, as chastened but not killed. Chastened. Now think of that. This great man of God was not only persecuted by men, but he was chastened of God. That's what the word chastened means. Now his enemies used that against him. You know, they probably said, look at that Paul. See, God's disciplining. That proves he can't be right. God's not happy with him. Don't believe him. Listen, folks, the chastening of God doesn't mean that somebody's wrong or living in sin. God chastens all his children. You remember Hebrews 12, don't you? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You haven't had any chastening from God, you're probably not a true child. You're an illegitimate child. Paul didn't mind that chastening at all. It was just testimony. It was evidence of God's love and care for him, of his own divine sonship. So he just went on. As chastened, but not killed. Incidentally, that's a quote from Psalm 118, where the psalmist says the same thing. God was dealing with him, but he didn't kill him. Seventh, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Now, the servant of the Lord is not immune from sorrow. Paul had his share. Some of his converts fell by the wayside. The work he labored to build began to crack and crumble with inroads of carnality. It broke his heart. The truth he preached was called into question. The friends he trusted turned against him. Oh, he had lots to sorrow about. But through it all, he rejoiced. knowing that this was God's work and not his. And all God asks is that we be faithful in doing his will. And genuine rejoicing, even in times of sorrow, demonstrates that God's at work in our lives. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Eighth, as poor and yet making many rich. Now there's no question about Paul's poverty. He had nothing of this world's goods, like many servants of God today, particularly missionaries. Sometimes I look at missionaries and say, God, what dedication. Here they go. They give their lives. They own nothing of this world's goods. They come back at retirement age. They don't own one penny. They don't have any equity in anything. They just trust God. Poor. Poor as church mice. I don't know what makes church mice any poorer than any other mice, but anyway, that was Paul. He was poor, yet he had the unspeakable privilege and pleasure of sharing spiritual riches that brought peace and purpose to the lives of multitudes, and that made his poverty worthwhile. He didn't care if he didn't own anything. He made many rich. As poor and yet making many rich. Finally, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What an enigma this man was to the average onlooker. People looked at him and there he was, destitute, despised, persecuted, yet he had a joy in his heart, a satisfaction in his soul, a sparkle in his eye, a cheer in his voice, a love for others in his spirit that defied the imagination. And it defied human explanation. It was the evidence that a supernatural power operated in him that the world knew nothing about. This man acted as if he had everything, because he did have everything. He had Jesus Christ. And that's all that matters. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. Well, there he is, folks. I don't know a man like him, do you? I wonder if the people of the world can see anything different in our lives as they saw in the life of the Apostle Paul and his friends. They have to see it. They have to see it. What they see in our lives speaks far louder than what they hear us say. I wonder if our lives commend us to the world around us as Paul's life did. They will. When we yield ourselves to God. When we live in his presence. When we grow in our knowledge of him. When we depend daily upon his power. When we draw deeply from his resources rather than our own, the world is going to see a difference.